If you would open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. From verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." In verse 4, Paul makes reference here to another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. For anyone who studies the Bible on a regular basis, I think there always comes to be certain verses that really grab you, reach right out and grab you, verses that have a special impact on your thinking. And for me, this is one of those passages. And the reason for that is because in verse 4, we have there what I consider to be some of God's most important warnings for people living today in this dispensation of grace. And for members of the body of Christ who have it in their hearts to see all men become saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God and Paul are warning us here about falling prey to someone who comes along attempting to beguile people with another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel. Now, in previous teaching sessions that I've done, I've gone into some depth on this concept of another gospel. In fact, the very first teaching session I ever did, I went through all four gospel accounts and pointed out how that our gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, is nowhere to be found in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you wanted to review that so that you could have all the verses clearly laid out from all the gospel accounts, you might want to talk to Doug Arndt. Doug is here today. Doug is our minister of miraculous technology. And what he did was to take the tape of that message. At that time, all we did was record on audio tape, and he converted that tape into a DVD where all the verses come up on your screen as I go through them, so you don't even have to flip pages. Now, how cool is that? So talk to Doug if you would like to get all those verses together. And in that message, the main point was that there are other gospel messages in the Bible, gospel messages which do not have anything to do with us today. And that if someone is being taught those other gospel messages, the end result is not going to be salvation for that individual, but rather that that individual is going to remain lost and destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That as verse 2 states it, Satan has successfully beguiled that individual through his subtlety. Verse 3, rather. So this is important stuff here. And I'd like to begin this message today by reviewing some of the main things we need to understand when we consider this concept of another gospel. And then we're going to see why Paul is warning us about another Jesus and another spirit and what that's all about. We have seen in previous studies that the gospel which most often is erroneously presented for salvation in this dispensation of grace is the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached by John the Baptist, Jesus, and the 12 apostles. We know what our gospel is for today. Our gospel is not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God. Our gospel is not that gospel which was preached by John the Baptist, by the 12 apostles, or by Jesus during his earthly ministry to the nation Israel. Our gospel is that unique message given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to our apostle Paul, and which Paul repeatedly refers to as his gospel, because it is Paul's gospel which is going to determine the eternal destiny of everyone living in this present age. And that is why Paul is able to speak of the day in which anyone living in this present age is going to be judged according to his gospel. If you would turn back to Romans chapter 2, and verse 16 is where Paul speaks of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We know what God requires of us living in this present age in order to be saved according to Paul's gospel. All that is clearly laid out in the book of Romans, where we learn that we are totally incapable of establishing a right relationship with God on the basis of our own efforts because of our sin problem. In Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it explains how anyone who has failed to establish righteousness in the eyes of God will be subjected to a destiny of indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it's perfectly clear that there is none righteous, no, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 reaffirms that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That is, that all men are unable to demonstrate the characteristics which God demands in order to achieve eternal life. That is the dismal state of mankind. But Romans 3 also goes on to explain how that God is able to justify lost sinners through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, and how that if we can accept and believe that he did this for us, then God is able to impute to us the righteousness of Christ and give us salvation and eternal life as a free gift. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 explains, God made Christ to be sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if someone is able to make the faith choice to believe that, to trust in that, and in that alone, adding absolutely nothing else into the equation, that person will be saved. And that's the crux of the gospel of the grace of God, Paul's gospel. Now, it's necessary to go through all that as a review in order to demonstrate how that Paul's gospel, that gospel which results in salvation for us today in this present age, is not the gospel which was preached by John the Baptist, by the 12 apostles, or by Jesus in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because you can go through each individual gospel account and clearly demonstrate how that the 12 apostles, after having preached the gospel of the kingdom for over 2 years, had no knowledge at all of Christ's substitutionary death for the sins of an individual. In fact, they even refused to believe that Jesus was going to die at all. And even after Jesus did die and had risen from the dead, they refused to believe it. Each gospel account makes that perfectly clear, and I think it would be a good idea to briefly examine just one of those accounts to demonstrate this point. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 9, from verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, neither scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Well, verse 6 says, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Everywhere. So Jesus and the 12 apostles are now going everywhere throughout Judea, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the 12 apostles are also performing all manner of signs and wondrous miracles according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. But now let's move ahead some 2 years in time to Luke chapter 18. So over 2 years have passed when we come here to Luke 18. And reading from verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. So understand now that the 12 apostles have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for over 2 years. And here Jesus explains to them the things which are about to occur very soon when they get to Jerusalem. He tells them the things that are going to happen. He tells them that he's going to suffer all kinds of terrible things and that he's even going to be killed. And what is the reaction of the 12 apostles when they're told about these things? Do they respond by saying, "Praise God, Lord, that you should go through all these things for us, because that's the only hope we have of receiving eternal salvation and eternal life"? Is that how they responded? Remember, they've been preaching this gospel for over 2 years now, but that's not how they responded. Verse 34 tells us how they responded. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. These men, after preaching the gospel of the kingdom for almost 3 years, have absolutely no concept about the death of Jesus, much less any knowledge about his death for their sins. And not only that, but if you turn over to Luke chapter 24, from verse 1, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles." So here it is, the third day. Jesus is already risen, and the women verify the fact that he's not in the tomb anymore. And what is the response of the apostles, the very men who had been preaching the gospel for over 2 years? Verse 11, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." They believed them not. They didn't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So all those crucial truths about Christ's death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, where have they been in the gospel message that the 12 had been preaching for almost 3 years? That message wasn't there. So it should be obvious to anyone who examines these scriptures that the gospel which Jesus and the 12 apostles had been preaching for 3 years was not the gospel of the grace of God, which we can learn about in the book of Romans, but they were preaching something entirely different. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and it pertained to the nation Israel. That gospel, the good news that they were preaching, the gospel of the kingdom, was that the long-awaited-for Messiah was here, and Israel's prophesied kingdom was at hand. And if someone expected to be saved and to receive eternal life, it was not dependent on their knowledge and belief of Christ's death for their sins, because they refused to believe that he was even going to die. Now, that's important. It's important to understand that when you go back into Israel's program and extract various discipleship requirements, mandatory baptisms, law-keeping, or any of the other things associated with the gospel of the kingdom and Israel's program, and you interject them into a gospel message for people today, you pervert the gospel of the grace of God, and it becomes what Paul refers to as another gospel. And Paul has some very strong things to say about any other gospel imposed upon people in this dispensation of grace today. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. From verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. We have the grace of Christ here. That's what our gospel is all about, the grace of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. What he has done for us, not what we might add to it. Don't let yourself be removed from that. Again, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. That's what we end up with if we add anything to the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You simply cannot do that. Again, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, some are going to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what we're being warned about in this passage and also back in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Perverting our gospel of salvation, adding something to it and rendering it ineffective. Verse 9 here, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Strong words against those who would pervert our gospel of salvation by adding anything to the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ accomplishing everything that needed to be done. God accepted that as payment for our sins, and all he asks is that you believe, that you trust in that and that alone. So I would hope that all would take heed of Paul's warning back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, not to let Satan beguile you with another gospel. But 2 Corinthians 11 is also warning us about being beguiled by Satan when someone comes along and attempts to present to us another Jesus. Now, what is that all about? What would be another Jesus? Well, I'd first like to make it clear what Paul is not referring to here by another Jesus. Would you turn with me back to Acts chapter 5? This whole passage that we're going to look at here in Acts 5 has to do with the religious hierarchy confronting the apostles after the apostles had just been miraculously freed from prison by an angel of the Lord. And here are those apostles right back in the temple area again, preaching Jesus as the prophesied Messiah, exactly what the Jewish hierarchy had thrown them into prison for in the first place. So now this religious hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, has had about all they can take. And the majority of these leaders want to kill the apostles to shut them up permanently. But there stands up one particular member of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, and he has some interesting things to say. You remember who this fellow Gamaliel was? He was the teacher of Saul when Saul was still a Pharisee in Israel's religious system. We know that from Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And here is what Gamaliel had to say from verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Well, you almost get the impression here that maybe Gamaliel was beginning to reconsider his position regarding this one who they had crucified. But that's not the point I want to make here. In verse 36, Gamaliel reminds them about this fellow named Theudas. Then in verse 37, there was this one Judas of Galilee. Who were these guys? Well, in all likelihood, they were false messiahs. They were probably men who were portraying themselves as the Messiah of Israel. They gathered a small following, made a little noise for a while, but nothing came of it because they were not Israel's Messiah. In John chapter 10, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." And then he went on to say, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." False messiahs, just like Gamaliel was referring to. They may stir up a little excitement for a while, but it will all come to nothing. And it's been that way forever. There were false messiahs back then. There were false messiahs today. Sun Myung Moon and his followers claimed that he was the long-awaited-for messiah. And every so often you read about somebody somewhere who claims to be the messiah, usually some cult leader somewhere. But that's not what Paul is talking about here when he warns about another Jesus. That's not the idea at all. The Jesus which Paul is referring to here is that same Jesus who anyone can read about in their Bibles in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that it's absolutely critical to be able to distinguish Jesus Christ who came in the flesh to this planet according to prophecy, to distinguish him from Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Because just as you can get yourself into such deep difficulty and error by falling prey to another gospel associated with the kingdom program during Christ's earthly ministry to the nation Israel, so will you get yourself into just as much difficulty and error if you are trying to function according to the instructions given by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry to the nation Israel. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Whenever you consider this concept of Jesus Christ according to prophecy versus Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, there are certain verses and passages in Scripture which absolutely have to be considered and understood. You cannot tap dance around these verses, and you cannot spiritualize these verses. You have to pay attention to these verses, and you need to understand what they're teaching. And we're going to look at some of these verses, and we're going to start right here in 2 Corinthians 5. From verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more." Now, we want to pay particular attention here to verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth." In other words, for this reason, from this point on, something is going to be different. What is going to be different from this point on? What is going to be different is the way in which we consider how we know men, and in particular, the way in which we know Christ. The verse says, "We know no man after the flesh, yet though we have known," that is, previously known, "Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth, that is from this point on, yet now know we him no more. What does it mean to have known Christ in the flesh? It means that we are able to look into the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about and understand the things that Christ taught to the nation Israel during the time of his earthly ministry to the nation Israel. We can examine those things he did and taught. We can examine those things, but the doctrines and the instructions which Christ gave to men and to the nation of Israel during his earthly ministry in the flesh to the nation Israel, those things are not the basis for the doctrines which pertain to the body of Christ today. Now, that should not be all that difficult to appreciate. All you have to do is look at what Christ did teach during his ministry to the nation Israel in the flesh. You can look at how Christ instructed the members of the remnant, that little flock, those true believers within the nation of Israel, how he instructed them to pray, and the basis on which the sins of those individuals would be forgiven. In the disciples' prayer of Matthew chapter 6, that prayer which is typically and erroneously referred to as the Lord's Prayer, the basis on which an individual would be forgiven was dependent entirely upon that individual's ability to forgive other men's trespasses against him. Let's look at the verses. Matthew 6, verse 12, from the prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If you need any commentary on the verse, Christ gives it in verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Aren't you glad that the forgiveness of our sins today in this dispensation of grace is not dependent on our ability to forgive those who have sinned against us? In Matthew chapter 19, when that rich young ruler approached Jesus and asked of him, "What must I do to be saved?" what answer did he receive from Jesus? Told him, "You need to keep the commandments." Let's look at those verses. Matthew 19, from verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things I have kept from my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Aren't you glad that our salvation today in this dispensation of grace doesn't depend on our perfect performance under the law? Because in this dispensation of grace, we are not even under the law. Aren't you glad that we are not instructed to do what Jesus instructed this man to do? That is to sell everything he had in order to devote his life to him and follow him. And those instructions, by the way, to sell all possessions and follow him, those are not instructions that can simply be written off as merely an example of where our priorities should be as believers today. These were literal instructions which were intended to be followed in order to be part of God's little flock, those members of the remnant who would enter into the literal, physical, prophesied kingdom here on the earth, which Christ was here to establish. Because that's exactly what those true believers did in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. So Those are the nature of the instructions and commandments given by Christ in the flesh during his earthly ministry. Aren't you glad that we're not under those instructions which Christ gave in the flesh? Now, one needs to understand that Christ's ministry in the flesh was for the nation Israel and was all according to prophecy, as described in literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament scriptures, which pertain to that which the coming Messiah was going to be able to accomplish for the nation Israel according to prophecy. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, according to prophecy. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Here is another one of those verses that needs to be understood when we consider what Paul means when he refers to another Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. The circumcision is the nation Israel. And Jesus Christ came in the flesh for the nation Israel. Why? For the truth of God. That is, to fulfill prophecy, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The promises were all those things written in prophecy. We, as members of the body of Christ, are not in view in this verse. Anyone who is not part of the nation Israel, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a minister of the circumcision, is not in view in this verse. Those who were outside of the nation Israel, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a minister to the circumcision, those folks were unfortunately in that dreadfully hopeless situation described in Ephesians 2. If you would, turn with me over there to Ephesians 2 from verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." The verse starts off by saying, "Wherefore remember." There is something here that we need to remember. What do we need to remember? That ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Time past is referring to that period of time when Christ was here in the flesh as a minister to the nation Israel, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers according to prophecy. There is something that was true of us when Christ was here in the flesh as a minister of the circumcision to the nation Israel that we are supposed to remember and understand. And what is that? Verse 12, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." In time past, when Jesus Christ was here in the flesh as a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, all according to prophecy, we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. And that is exactly why you have verses in the gospel accounts which defy explanation from anyone who fails to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is another Jesus. That Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is a different Jesus than Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, from whom we receive our doctrine and instructions. Let me say it again. There are verses in the gospel accounts which defy explanation by anyone who fails or refuses to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is another Jesus than the Jesus from whom we receive our doctrine and instructions. Now, what verses am I referring to? Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at a few. Matthew 10, from verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their ministry was confined to the nation Israel. Gentiles were not part of Christ's ministry in the flesh. As a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers according to prophecy. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 from verse 21. And Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, Gentiles were simply not part of Christ's ministry in the flesh as a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers according to prophecy. I didn't say it. Christ says it right here. Turn over to Matthew 20. One verse here, Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. Not all, but just for many. It isn't until we learn about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that we even find out that Christ died for people other than just for the Jew and for the nation Israel. And why were Gentiles in this hopelessly dismal situation? Because according to prophecy, God had given them up long ago, and the only hope any Gentile had was to wait until that day when Christ established his earthly kingdom with redeemed Israel and would then and only then be able to fulfill their great commission, going out to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, thereby giving to all the families of the earth those blessings which were promised to all the nations of the earth according to the Abrahamic covenant. All that had to do with Jesus Christ, who came as a minister of the circumcision in the flesh to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers according to prophecy. Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Jesus Christ according to prophecy is another Jesus than Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And that is why Paul's gospel is distinctly different from the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 from verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. In verse 25, it says, To him that is able to establish you. There is only one way in which an individual living in this age of grace is able to become established and stable, and that is according to my gospel, that is according to Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, not Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Jesus Christ according to prophecy is another Jesus. The verse says, Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Being kept secret since the world began means that Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery was not a part of prophecy. Now, this should be clear to anyone who can read English. Verse 26, but now is made manifest. But now, not previously, but now we have the presentation of Paul's gospel and Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Don't ever blow right over the but now statements of Paul. One of the most effective means by which God attempts to teach us critical distinctions that we need to understand is through the but now statements of Paul. God loves to teach by contrast. But now, Paul's gospel, our gospel, and the revealing of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was previously unknown because it was not part of prophecy, but now all this is made manifest. Always pay close attention to the but now declarations of the Apostle Paul. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We aren't bound to the instructions which Jesus gave to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 in order to be saved. And aren't you glad about that? Our forgiveness is not based on our ability to forgive those who have done us wrong. Those instructions were from another Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, we saw that we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. That was our situation when another Jesus was here in the flesh, according to prophecy. But now things have changed. So I hope that after all this, you and our listeners can fully appreciate and are clear on what Paul means by another Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and that that other Jesus is Jesus Christ according to prophecy, in clear distinction from Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, I think that one of the major hang-ups people have with this teaching is the perception that in teaching this doctrine, we're simply throwing out everything that Christ had to say in the gospel accounts and elevating Paul above the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is absolute nonsense. Because listen to some of the things that the Bible has to say about Paul in relationship to doctrine and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Galatians, it begins by assuring us that Paul's apostleship was not given to him by anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Let's go there to Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was a chosen apostle by Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. If you continue on in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it's quite clear that Paul didn't receive his doctrine from men, but by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Read the verses from 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The doctrines that Paul is teaching are from Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, it's clear how that after Israel's program was no longer functioning, Christ gave Paul this new ministry and made him the very first individual to become saved apart from anything to do with the nation Israel anymore. So that Paul would be an example of how God was going to save a person in this new program from that day on. Paul, of course, being the consummate example of how God, in his mercy and by his grace, is able to take his worst enemy and save him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul is the first, and he becomes the pattern. Let's look at the verses in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, from verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul became the pattern and an example of how God was now going to save a man, save his worst enemy, by grace. You can look at passages in, for your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, and in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. In passages like that, it couldn't be more clear that God has appointed the Apostle Paul as the household manager, the administrator, and the disseminator of doctrines for the body of Christ in this present age. All doctrine which he received from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at one of those passages, the Colossians passage, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The dispensation of God, which is this dispensation in which we are living today. And Paul says, which is given to me for you. This dispensation has been given by God to Paul. And not only that, but the verse goes on to say that it's going to be Paul's responsibility to complete that body of doctrine, the Word of God, which is going to pertain to us today. The dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, to complete the Word of God, which pertains to us in this dispensation of grace. And that is exactly what Paul did as he gave us the pinnacles of mystery truth from Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in the book of Ephesians, which is the culmination of revealed mystery truth. Are we supposed to think that all doctrine and revelation from God ceased when Christ left this earth? Is that what we're supposed to believe? Do you understand that if it were not for the doctrines which the risen Lord Jesus Christ had given to Paul, that we wouldn't even have a gospel message of salvation today? Why do you think that when you come to the end of the book of Acts and you've seen Israel's kingdom program steadily decline and come to an end because of their failure to accept their Messiah, and you see Paul's ministry completely taking over everything from that point on, why do you think that the first thing God gives us is the book of Romans, where, lo and behold, what do we find? An entirely new gospel, Paul's gospel. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Romans 3, verse 21. Now there is salvation for an individual apart from anything to do with Israel. We have a new program here. And the first thing we need to know is how to get right with God if Israel is no longer part of the equation. So where did anyone come up with the idea that progressive revelation from God ceased when Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, left this earth? Because Paul received progressive revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire course of his ministry, just as the risen Lord Jesus Christ had told him he would. When he told Paul that he was chosen as a minister and a witness of both the things that Christ had already taught him and of the things that he would continue to teach him through further revelations in the future. Acts 26, verse 16. So you better acknowledge the apostleship and the authority of Paul, or you don't even have a gospel message to give people today. You know, God and Paul can sum this up much better than I can. When Paul states in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, how that it wasn't himself that was important. Paul was not the issue, but his office, the unique position which God had given him was what was important. He says, I magnify mine office. And Paul says, God forbid that I should ever boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, verse 7. Back to Romans 15 once again. We spent a good deal of time on this verse already. But one more time, just to point out again how that God loves to teach us things by contrasting important verses. Romans 15, 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus Christ, according to prophecy. Now verse 16. That Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. The gospel of God, given to Paul by Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery as opposed to Jesus Christ of prophecy in verse 8, which is another Jesus. And you can be pretty sure that if someone is unable to see the critical distinctions between Jesus Christ of prophecy and Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that they're going to be pretty cloudy when it comes to understanding Paul's gospel as well. Because they're going to be tacking on to Paul's gospel all manner of additional stipulations from Israel's program, which Christ, another Jesus, was teaching to the Jews. And they're going to be adding some form of law-keeping, a work, a discipleship requirement, baptism, or who knows what else, to the gospel of the grace of God, and turning that gospel, turning our gospel into another gospel, which is not a gospel, but which is a perverted gospel, and a gospel which isn't going to save anyone today. And that's why these warnings in 2 Corinthians 11 by Paul are so very important. You know, in second chapter of Timothy, 2 Timothy, verse 7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Do you want to have understanding in all things? I hope you do. And if you do, the only way you ever will is to be able to understand and make these distinctions which Paul gives us and warns us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That is what rightly dividing the word of truth from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is all about. Making those critical distinctions between the truths in Israel's kingdom program taught by Jesus Christ of prophecy, distinguishing those truths from the truths for the body of Christ today, taught by Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and given to us by the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Romans 16. The outline for establishing the stabilizing edification process for any student of Scripture is given right here in Romans 16. From verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Paul's gospel, that's the starting point. If you don't have the right gospel, you can't progress from there because you don't even have the indwelling Holy Spirit yet as your teacher. Again, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. After you're saved by Paul's gospel and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit residing in you, the things you need to understand next are all those doctrines which the risen Lord Jesus Christ taught Paul and which we find in the books of Romans through Philemon. All that, as the verse goes on to say, was kept secret since the world began. Those truths were kept secret, never revealed in prophecy. Verse 26, but now, and here again is one of Paul's but now declarations, but now is made manifest. The truths and doctrines pertaining to this dispensation of grace are now made manifest and are now made manifest to us by Paul. And finally, when you have a firm grasp on all that, then you're going to be able to understand, as the verse says, the scriptures of the prophets. Then you're going to be able to understand prophecy. And don't forget, by the way, that prophecy doesn't mean understanding just those scriptures up to the end of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Romans 15:8 told us that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's all part of prophecy. In the Bible, that which is referred to as prophecy includes the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and continuing right on through Acts chapter 7, where Israel's prophetic program comes to an end, waiting to resume again after the body of Christ is removed from this earth by means of the rapture. And you are never going to understand what was going on in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until you understand that critical difference between Jesus Christ according to prophecy and Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And that's why the overwhelming majority of the churches and individuals in what calls itself Christendom today are attempting in vain to appropriate the commandments, prayer promises, and provisions associated with prophecy and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 4 again. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received. Another spirit. What does Paul mean here by another spirit, and why the warning? It's part of Paul's package of warnings, so we know it's not a good thing. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit here. So what is this other spirit which we're being cautioned against receiving? Now, I have to admit something here. Before I actually began studying out this passage and putting together the things which I wanted to say about this other spirit, I thought about it, and I thought I knew where this was going to take me. And because some of the first things I thought of was the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that spirit which comes from Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And then I thought of the spirit of the world from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, as opposed to the Holy Spirit, which in the context there demonstrates a contrast between the two. Both of those, of course, could be considered basically the same thing. And I thought, that would be good. I'm looking forward to teaching that. And obviously those are important concepts, things which we need to know about and be warned about. But when I actually started to look into the 2 Corinthians passage about this other Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, it became clear to me that that was not really the point that Paul was trying to get across here. So what are we supposed to understand about this other spirit? As I was preparing for this, I decided it would be a good idea to go through the New Testament scriptures and look at all the verses in which this word spirit with a small s is used. And if you do that, you find some interesting things. First, I was surprised to see that there was basically only one Greek word for spirit with the lowercase s in all the New Testament writings. And that was Strong's number 4151. And that even when the word appears with a capital S, signifying the Holy Spirit, it's still the same Greek word. So you will find that spirit in the singular occurs about 270 times in the New Testament, with all but two occurrences being this same Greek word, Strong's number 4151. Those other two occurrences are when it's referring to a ghost, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and they were afraid because they thought it was a ghost. Those are the only other two times when spirit is used in a singular with a different word. And it's quite clear that when you look at the occurrences of both the lowercase spirit in the New Testament and also with spirit using a capital S in the New Testament spirit, that all this can be very confusing. And what is the true intent of the word that we're looking for? If you look in the definitions for spirit in Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, which is our most useful reference for understanding the use of the King James English, you find no less than 20 definitions for spirit. So when you work your way through all these occurrences of spirit in the lower case in the New Testament writings, what do you find? In references pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts, we find such phrases as Jesus being led up of the Spirit, that is his human spirit, into the wilderness. Jesus perceiving things in his spirit, sighing, groaning, and rejoicing in his spirit. Jesus was troubled in spirit. As Jesus grew up, he waxed strong in spirit. And we learn that Jesus' words are spirit and they are life in John 6, verse 63. Elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures, we have spirit references which seem to be intimately related to physical life itself, as we see how that in Luke chapter 8, Jesus went into the home of one young girl who was dead, and Jesus raised her up, and verse 55 says that her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. As Stephen was being stoned, he asked the Lord to receive his spirit. Paul explains how that Adam was made a quickening spirit. And James says that the body without the spirit is dead. Then there are passages in Scripture where Paul exhorts us to be one spirit joined to the Lord, to be praying and singing with the Spirit. This is our spirit now. To be standing fast in one spirit, to worship God in the Spirit, that our whole spirit be sanctified, and that we be an example of a believer in spirit. Now, all of these are spirit references, spirit with a small s, and they have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. So all that can be rather complicated and overwhelming. No wonder there are 20 definitions in Webster. And I don't think that any of the examples which I've just cited help us much in regards to the other spirit referred to here in 2 Corinthians 11. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, to understand what Paul wants us to understand, we have to back off a bit and acknowledge the overall context of this entire chapter. And if you pick up literally any commentary on 2 Corinthians, you're going to find that the commentator is usually describing this whole section as a section in Scripture where Paul is defending his apostleship for the body of Christ. Paul defends his apostleship. And Paul is holding himself in contrast to what he refers to as false apostles. Now, Paul doesn't really label these men as false apostles until you drop down to the middle part of the chapter. So let's begin from verse 4 and read to there. Again, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Verse 5, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, for though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. And now we come to some further clarification on those against whom Paul warns us pertaining to their preaching about another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. He calls these folks false apostles, and note that he also refers to them as ministers of righteousness. Now, that's important, and we'll see why in a bit. But we can learn some more about these false apostles, these ministers of righteousness, as we continue reading on in verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. And the key to understanding the nature of the Spirit, which Paul is referring to in his warnings, is right here in verse 20. I want you to note that these false apostles whom Paul is referring to here are bringing these unsuspecting Corinthians back into bondage. As the verse states, for you suffer, that is, you allow, if a man bring you into bondage. And this is the key to understanding the other spirit which Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here is the Spirit that is being referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. And this is the bondage that is being referred to in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. The spirit of bondage again to fear. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We'll see it again. From verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Here is the spirit of bondage again. Don't get beguiled into going back to the spirit of bondage again. So now, I would like to propose to you my definition of spirit as Paul uses it in our passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And that would be, the spirit is the manner, attitude, or motivation in which the truths and doctrines in Scripture are presented unto men. And the resultant motivation, manner, and attitudes which men will then demonstrate as a result of receiving that spirit. And in this passage, we are being warned about men with the wrong spirit, and the end result is wrong thinking in our own spirit. Paul is essentially warning us about the spirit of Galatianism, the Judaizers, and the devastating results of receiving their manner, motivation, and attitudes pertaining to doctrine. The Galatianists are doing everything they can to undermine the spirit of grace which Paul had taught the Corinthians, and to bring these people under the bondage of law once again. As Galatians 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul warns Timothy about those who desire to be teachers of the law. "These false apostles are proponents of the law, righteousness according to the law, the ministers of righteousness," as Paul called them here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. And what do? They persuade you to receive that spirit of bondage again to fear, as Romans 8, 15 stated it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11 again. And looking at verse 20 again. 2 Corinthians 11, 20. "For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you." These false apostles are going to attempt to devour you. They're going to attempt to get your money. Just like the hypocritical Pharisees were devouring widows' houses in the name of God in Matthew chapter 23, so are these false apostles going to try to get your stuff. You know, there are churches today in which you are not considered a member. In fact, you can't be an official member unless you are giving that church enough of your stuff, unless you are at least tithing according to the law. The verse says, "If a man exalt himself," do you think these false apostles, which Paul refers to here, are going to demonstrate that same spirit, that same motivation, manner, and attitude which Paul demonstrated? Look at verse 7. Paul said, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" You're not going to see these false apostles demonstrating this manner of spirit. If you turn back to chapter 10, looking at verse 10, it says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Paul was not that concerned whether he had the smooth and polished presentation of someone like an Apollos, or if he didn't look like he was a success according to the way the world views success. Turn back into 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at the spirit, the motivation, the manner, and the attitude which Paul demonstrated in his ministry. 1 Corinthians 4, from verse 9. "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." Now, I believe there's a measure of sarcasm here, but basically, the Corinthians are reaping the benefits of Paul's ministry without much regard at all to Paul's well-being. Continuing on in verse 11, "Even under this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." And those false apostles point all this out to the Corinthians, saying, "And you think this guy, Paul, is an apostle of the Lord? You think God is behind what he's doing? Look at his circumstances. You think he's an apostle of the Lord? Do you think God is behind that?" Verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." I warn you. Just like he warns the Corinthians and us in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, don't be taken in by another spirit of motivation, manner, and attitude. Don't be taken in by another spirit. Verse 15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech ye, be ye followers of me." Be ye followers of me. The attitude of these detractors from Paul, these false apostles, is the attitude that Paul warns about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, the presumption that godliness is a means of material gain. The verse warns Timothy about men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that godliness is gain. From such withdraw thyself, he says. And then verse 6 goes on to say that godliness with contentment is what is great gain. As Paul stated in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. That is the spirit in which Paul was able to minister to the Corinthians, a spirit which was characterized by grace, humbleness, and contentment. So I hope you can see some of the characteristics that accompany the other spirit which Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and how that other spirit is characterized more than anything else by the spirit of bondage which Paul refers to and we've seen in Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. And can you see also how that the order in which Paul presents these warnings makes complete sense? It all begins with another Jesus. When you start with Jesus Christ according to prophecy, Jesus Christ as he was presented in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, you cannot help but bring in some type of bondage having to do with the law. And it's going to corrupt your gospel message, rendering it another gospel, which is not Paul's gospel, and which is going to beguile some well-intentioned but misinformed individual into trusting some message which doesn't have any power to save anyone. You see, that's the real danger. We can look back at these letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians and understand that when Paul was first dealing with them, he got them saved with the right message. These folks were saved, but now what about the sanctification process? And what about growth in the Christian life? As Paul stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? The spirit of bondage again unto fear is not the way to grow in your Christian life.